I want to ask you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 13 through 17 today. If you didn't bring a Bible, we have a few on the back tables right in the back row, and feel free to grab one of those. We'll also have the scriptures on the screen, as well as in your bulletin, you'll find a little sermon outline, just a place for you to jot some notes or some thoughts, some observations. The hope is as we come to God's living word, our expectation is he is going to speak life-changing truth into our lives. And grow us and mature us in him. As you turn there, I want to say thank you and give praise to God for our new family pastor, Jason Taylor, his bride, Sandra, their five, about to be six children. Just God blessing our church with them and all the prayer and preparation that we've had. Jason's over teaching our covenant membership class right now and was faithful in filling the pulpit last week while I was conducting a couple weddings for our church family on the coast. And that was a nice little break for Jennifer and I, but full of ministry as well, as we got to love those who are committing to be together forever for God's glory. And so I'm excited. I encourage you maybe even to hang around a little bit this morning. Sandra's mother is visiting from New Zealand this week, and so she'll be joining us today, second service. So if you're interested in meeting her and greeting her and stick around a little bit, have another cup of coffee after and fellowship and say hello to them. All right, let's look to our passage today. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 through 17. It says this: "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ as Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." The word of our Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you in this place today to worship you, to humble ourselves before you, God, that you would be exalted in our lives, that we would be making much of you and instead of ourselves, as we fight sin, as we fight the struggles and the pains that come with this life, with this place, that this letter to the elect exiles that Peter has written would be a bright light in our hearts as we also cling to the living hope that we have in you. And so, God, I pray that you would do a mighty work here in this place this morning and teach us and grow us by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Section 1, I've titled Living Hope. And Peter comes to this again in saying in verse 13, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" Now, when we have a good biblical understanding of all that God teaches, the Bible tells us that in our sin, we are apart from Christ. And in our sin, apart from Christ, we do nothing good until we are saved, until we are sanctified and made new, born again. We do nothing good. God himself says of mankind in Genesis 6:5, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The key to understanding what is good is that God honoring is good. Anything that we do to honor God is good. Evil is God dishonoring. So it's not even, when we think of evil, when we think of bad things, often we think of horrible things. We don't think of what we would call good things that just are not done for the honoring of God. See, even what we would declare as really nice or good people who are still dead in sin, not saved in Christ, anything, quote unquote, good they do, the Bible tells us, is still sin. It's still not with the aim of honoring the living God. So when Peter now says here, you are zealous for what is good, that should be a bell going off in our minds to say he again is speaking to the church. He's speaking to those who are alive in Christ. And now the things they do are God honoring. We are practicing righteousness because of Christ's work in and through us in the new birth, in our salvation. So here's the point that we must hear. Who is going to harm you if you are in Christ, zealous for doing good? Who is going to harm you? This is another grounding for our church, for the church, to hear from Peter that we have a living hope in Jesus. He's anchoring our souls. He's saying, who is going to overcome you? Nobody. I mean, almost give an image to it. Just close your eyes and almost picture it. Picture Peter gathering the elect exiles, gathering the church together in a room and saying, we're going out there. We're going out there by the order of our king, and we're going to suffer, and we're going to get sick, and we're going to die. And our relationships are going to be strained. It's going to be really hard at times. But you are in Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. As he says in chapter 1, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is your living hope in Jesus. We have, as we go out, know this, your victory is secure. An inheritance that is undefiled, imperishable. You are held by the power of the living God. Who is going to harm you if this is who you are in Christ? He's saying nobody. He's firming us up. Yes, we're going to suffer. Yes, it's going to be hard, but he's trying to lay that foundation. Know your living hope. Know that no one can harm you in Christ. You're secure. You're in him. This is the mega theme of the letter of 1 Peter. But it's also the mega theme throughout the New Testament for us, the church, for the mission and the ministry that God has sent us to do as his people. Jesus said himself in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill your soul. Now, some of us might say, well, I don't really fear those kind of people because I'm never really around them. But what are the many who are around the world who are in jeopardy of being killed for their faith? And this is happening, and we're seeing it happen. The word of the Lord to the elect exiles, the Christians around the world, is do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Why? Because of who you are in Christ. Because you have a right understanding of this temporary time, this battlefield, and your eternal living hope, inheritance, life with Christ forever. Paul drove this home in Romans chapter 8. I want to read that to you because much of what Peter is saying here is exactly what Paul says in one of his greatest, in my opinion, inspirations of truth of who we are. Verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Do you see the similarity there? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, the one who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? as it is written. For your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen? So that is what's Peter saying here. Who is going to harm you? You're in Him. Yes, you're in an exile land. Yes, you're going to suffer and going to struggle and it's going to be hard. But we look into that sickness. We look into that nakedness. We look into that persecution. We look into that death. And we say, all that's the temporary. My living hope is in who I am in Christ for the eternal. And just the reality is in Western United States, California, 2015, we just don't have a lot of this yet. I say yet because who knows what's around the corner. And we need to be ready for all that is around the corner. For raging storms that might enter into our homes or our lives that we need to face with biblical truth and a right spirit and attitude. We gave cool baths and cool cloths to my youngest daughter, Natalie, 6 years old, early this week as she fought 104.5 temperature. A temperature I can't remember ever being so high in my household. And I needed these truths to keep my soul centered on who I am in Christ and what God is doing in the interim, that I would not look to God and God, you owe me a healthy child. Don't you dare take her away. No. What is that? That is not the right view of all that He might do in and through sickness or death or all these things for His purposes, for the eternity before us. And so we were faithful with the moment. We continue to yield to the Lord. We continue to have a right view. And so it would not undo us because of these truths being under our feet as a rock bed. And yeah, we prayed. And yeah, we cried out to God as the Word instructs us to. But we had a right view of these things. Church, we must stand fast on these truths. So that our exile, oppression, sickness, hurt, sufferings are understood as temporary engagements and not permanent perishing. See them all under the sovereign hand of the Lord. He will not lose any of us, even though we might get sick and die. This same week, on the same Monday, the president of our Dallas-Fort Worth chapter in the motorcycle club that I'm the national chaplain of now, a faithful leader in our ministry got sick with an infection. His temperature was 106 the same day. And they fought and they finally found the infection, and yet he was septic and his kidneys were failing. And so we, with dialysis, tried to correct the blood pressure. And so we're praying. We're praying for deliverance, for healing, but we're also trusting that God is on the throne and He has him in His perfect grip, that His days are already numbered, that God knows. And who are we to tell God that there's a better plan that we see that He doesn't see? And so the heart is in check. It's praying vigilantly. God, bring healing. You're able to do that. And yet yielding, God, your perfect plan is perfect. And what looked like a turn upwards and rejoicing and continue to prayer, he turned back downwards Wednesday and went home to be with the Lord at 1:15 Thursday morning. On Sunday, he was in church and in all of the view, healthy and ready to go for a new week. And so you can pray for our family that's riding in and gathering in Texas this morning at about 12:30. To remember Big Dog and celebrate a faithful man's life and a victorious finish that he's now doing better than all the rest of us. Amen. So we hold to these truths. We have a living hope. These things can't harm us. They can't undo us because we're His and He has us. And this time and this place is temporary. Peter also says here, are you zealous for what is good? If you are zealous for what is good, I ask you, are you zealous for what is good? The good God-honoring things of this life. Not pushing those things aside to just do what you want to do, but to say, no, I want to be obedient. I want to raise the bar. To not give any doubt the fact that Jesus is my Lord. Are you passionate about honoring God? I pray you don't just hear God's commands in the Word and then go about living your lives as if you never sat before the King of Kings and He said to you, His sons and daughters, His soldiers, to say, go out in this mission field. Here's my commands to you. We sit with Him, our King, and then somehow many times we walk out of the room and we just go about a different life. It has nothing to do with obedience to those things. This is spoken of in James chapter 1, 20 through 25. Be doers of the word, not just hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and then goes away and at once forgets what he's like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he is blessed in his doing. So we have a living hope. We have no reason for fear of temporary oppressions. Who can overcome us? And we look to the next verse. Verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Title of this sermon is Blessed to Suffer. In this modern culture, that seems like a very odd thing. In who we understand who we are in Christ and what we are sent and given to do in this time, being blessed to suffer in the biblical foundation we're given is a great truth we must understand today. He says, but even though you will be victorious, even though you have a living hope, if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. You will be blessed for honoring God, despite how the world sees it or agrees with it or understands it. You will be blessed for righteous living, even in suffering, which we know in this text and in others will be our assignment in our exile. We will suffer. It is our joy to suffer for His name's sake. As James 1, verse 2 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. If we really, here's the thing, process it this way. If we really get who God is, and what He has done to set us free, and who we are now in Christ, in this time, secure and grounded in our living hope, then we will see our exile in this space where we're foreigners now through the right eyes. We will see it like the apostles did time and time again. Let me show you one example. Acts chapter 5. It's when the apostles are falsely arrested, spend the night in jail, being oppressed, now stand before the council. And in verse 40 and 41, it says in Acts 5, when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They're arrested and beaten in an unjust way. They had every right in their flesh to be bitter, to be enraged, to pack their bags and say, forget it. They just took a beating. And limping out of the presence of the council, they had every fleshly right to say, I'm done. I'm done representing Jesus. I'm done giving myself to this fight. But no. They were beaten, and as they're walking away, they rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. The name of Jesus, the name that is above every name. And in case you're wondering, was this just an emotional high, an emotional response to this thing that had happened? You know, sometimes we look at that and go, man, when they finally came to their senses a few hours or a few days later, surely they listened to this thing to shut up about Jesus and not talk about it anymore so they don't keep getting beaten and falsely arrested. Surely they came to their senses, right? No, look at the next verse. Every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Amen. So there's two camps. There's two camps. Someone who claims the name of Jesus for their self-benefit of heaven, wanting nothing to do with hell, the avoidance of hell, but has no real skin in the game. Has no real conviction to preach Jesus as Lord because it costs them too much. That's one camp. That's one kind of proclaimed Christian. The other one who claims Jesus because Jesus is now their life, their very identity, their everything, they don't act on human logic to consider ceasing because suffering, being ridiculed, being falsely jailed is before them, as human logic would say, stop doing those things so you don't go to jail and be beaten anymore. No. Their sole conviction is the privilege to lift up the name of Jesus on high in their exile. He is worth everything. This is the person who considers it a great blessing to suffer for his name's sake. And I pray this morning that as you hear this, you see the difference between what has become very normal in modern day Christianity and what biblically, what God is calling us to not only be ready to do, but to go through faithfully if and when it's before us. This is a wake-up moment for the church. What are we doing? Which of these two camps are we in? Are you in? I want nothing to do personally with nominal Christianity. Lukewarm, easy to swallow down, comfortable thing that so many modern churches are peddling. I want nothing to do with it. I want the blessing of suffering for his name's sake. It says it is a blessing to suffer for his name's sake. That means you count it such a privilege to do this labor and this work and this life for the king's name's sake, that whatever's before you, you say, I'll take that instead of this easy road over here. That's really a lot more about my comfort or about what's easiest for me. No, I'll take this instead. God, don't take me off the battlefield. Keep me in the game, coach. Even though blood is running down my leg and I can hardly walk, even though I can't see out of my swollen eyes because of the beatings, keep me in. Don't let me get comfortable with cruising to the sidelines. Don't let me drift into becoming a spectator. Keep me in until you take me home. Church, Christian, is this your heart for your suffering? For the trials you face. It's okay to say, it is undoing me. It is hard. I'm knocked down. I'm feeling it. But you got to finish those statements with, but God is worth it. God is not done with me. It is my privilege to go through this for him. Instead of that, you just wish it all away. Most days you wake up and you say, God, just take away the financial struggle. Just take away the sickness of the dying family member. Take away these broken relationships. I'm just done. I'm done with it. Or do you rejoice that you were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his namesake? Look at the rest of 14. He goes on to say, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. So not only will we be blessed, but we do not fear or let it wreck us in worry. Why? Because once again, we know who he is. We know who we fight for. Only fear God. Go back to Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. I just read you the first part of that verse a moment ago that says, do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Here's the rest of that verse. Rather, fear him who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell. There's only one. We had to rightly fear. We rightly have a right respect, and because we don't fear all the rest when we're in him, because we understand the power he has. Who can overcome us? Who can harm us? That's back to verse 13. Verse 14 is like being put into the game by the coach or into the war by the general. And even though you suffer or you lose a limb or you die, you will be blessed. You will win. When you understand who God is, who you are in Christ, you say, bring on the struggle. Because we understand in our hearts, number one, who it is all for, his glory. Number two, that we cannot be overcome. And number three, that our living hope will endure to the end where we're victorious. Let's look to verse 15. Hallowed be Christ. But in our hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. The word holy here means set apart. It means not profaned. To profane something is to make something that is sacred common, to bring it down. He's saying, make Christ in your hearts set apart, not common. So this is why when flippantly we say the Lord's name in just a flippant comment of disgust or in whatever, and we call that taking the Lord's name in vain, that is the concept of profaning the Lord's name, because you're pulling it down and there's no reverence for the name. You're just making it common. You're just throwing it in with the rest of the gobbledygook that's flowing out of our mouth instead of separating his name and treating it as worthy. The same word Jesus uses in the Lord's Prayer when he says, hallowed be your name, that word hallowed, is the same word as holy right here. It means set apart be your name, lifted high. The first thing Jesus teaches us to do when we pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed, set apart be your name, to get our hearts in the right space to understand who he is and who we are in comparison to him. The first priority of the heart of Jesus is the height, the set apartness of the name of the Father. So when Jesus says pray like this, he's saying this should be the first priority for the followers of me, to pray like this. Now Peter is saying, of the saved ones, of the church, the elect exiles, that we are to hallow Christ as Lord in our hearts. Hallowing the name of God the Father, hallowing the name of Jesus Christ are the same. It's lifting God high. We lift you higher. The very song we opened our service with this morning. We are to set apart the Christ. That word Christ is the title of Jesus, not the name of Jesus. Title meaning Messiah, the anointed one, promised one. To lift him up as Lord in our hearts, as Lord, capital L, as Yahweh, as God. To exalt him and separate him and treat the name of Christ the Jesus with reverence, with a set apartness. So I just ask you, is Jesus set apart higher than everything else in your life, in your heart? Is he set apart? Peter's saying, regard him as unique, one of a kind, without peer or rival. Put him in a category by himself, the highest place, the greatest value, the most supreme treasure, the greatest admiration, the most cherished prize, the one you esteem and honor and love the most out of all persons and all things in the world. Is he high above the rest? Meaning number one is way up there and number two and three and four are way down here. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Admire his lordship. Stand in awe of him as Lord of the universe. Bow before his sovereign rule. Tremble with joy and gladness at the majesty of the Lord. Halloween is the kind of honoring you give to a great and wonderful and righteous king. Lift up Christ as Lord, as King in your hearts, in your lives. So I just ask you, practically for you, who is Jesus to you? Is Jesus just a common thing, a part of the schematic, a part of the makeup of your life, somewhere in the mix? Or is who he is to you set apart? Lord, Master. We were praying with a brother one time and he started his prayer. He said, Master. And it caught me. It helped me to stop and see, yes, he is our Master. I am his privileged slave, servant, joyful to be so. Do we see him as the one who commands our lives? We see him in this way. Is Jesus someone you are good about speaking highly of, but your life doesn't really respect or honor him with your everyday words or actions? Is there little compromises in the way you do your daily life that don't reflect that he and his word and his commands are your authority? And it's your joy to submit to him. To make war with what's normal in our culture when people look sideways and go, oh, that thing you're thinking about not doing, wow, that's really weird that you would not do that way. But we don't give in to the normalcy of culture. We are obedient first and foremost to setting him high above and embracing what he has for us. Look at the next part of the verse. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. This living hope that is in us. There's an important clarity I think that we miss often here. It says, make a defense for the reason for the hope that is in you. Meaning, people see your living being played out, and they ask you, why? Why is your hope in that? Why does that cause you to live this way? Why do you respond to suffering, hardship, and persecution the way you do with hope? Now, we need to see something here. That there's a lot of people who are ready to make a defense would have no one asking them to make a defense for their hope in hardship because either they don't see your hope lived out in hardship or they don't see your hardship. Now, watch this. Do some business. Do some inventory with me for a moment. Let's break these down for a moment. Do you say that you have hope, but when times are really hard, you sound and look just like people of the world, full of worry, full of disdain that God would put you in such a place. No hope. You're just undone. You look just like any lost heathen who doesn't know the hope of Jesus. Or in your suffering and your great hardship, do they see your hope? Because it's on display, because it's where your heart is, because it's the things you say. One of the great joys of this week in Big Dog's passing was the reputation of his wife, Mary, who literally on Sunday had no idea that she's within hours not going to get to have a conversation with her husband again. He goes in, he goes septic, they sedate him. And her reputation over the next 4 days, while he hangs in the balance, is one of praying with other people, testifying of Jesus to other people, reminding other people of the hope that we have in Jesus. That is what I'm talking about. Who she is in Christ, who she understands God to be, is on display. So people go, why? Why this hope? Now, the other side of this is you don't have a lot of hardship or persecution in your life. Sometimes that can be just because God has ordained that that's your path in this current season or section of your life. But sometimes it's because your faith is being lived too quietly. You avoid tough conversations with people to share your faith because that's the politically correct thing to do. I'll leave that alone. So people don't spit and yell and make fun of you. You leave family members who are at war with these things alone and never fight and bring it up because it's just easier just to leave it alone. So there's no real hardship because you're really quiet about who Jesus is. There is a soft Christianity all around us, and it's in our families, it's in our circle of friends, it's in our city, it's in our modern day culture. It is a politically correct Christianity that dare not offend others with biblical truth on hot button topics or to bring gospel clarity on matters of eternal destination. The Kool-Aid has been slowly consumed by many modern professing Christians, so much so that much of what they believe isn't even biblical. It's man-made pithy sayings, religious sayings that we think are these great truths and not even biblical concepts. So when one is asked why they believe or trust in God, the reason for their hope, the answer many times is to say, oh, that's just the way I choose to believe. Very passive. Now, that's just the way I grew up. What a miss. What a thrown aside opportunity to proclaim the name of Jesus, the right and true damnation of his wrath on sin, and the desperation for Christ alone as Lord and Savior, to give him praise and honor for his saving you, and the testimony of the gospel that could be the God's hand in saving them. So Peter's calling us to more. He's saying, prepare yourself. Not just to give a weak answer, but to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reasons you have hope in God. This is a really important passage in Scripture. Church, this means the passive, lukewarm, feel-good Christianity that many cling to is simply not enough. We need to arm ourselves with the Word of God, feast on it daily, sit with our pastors and disciple makers to rightly understand the Word so we can mature and grow and be all that God has commanded us to be. We cannot be casual about God's word. These are our battlefield orders by him. We're on mission. We'll take our orders seriously and take the opportunities it puts before us seriously. Now, I'm telling you, this is not something that comes overnight. Let me make this very practical about how we prepare to make a defense as Peter's commanding us here. Number one, are you in the word regularly? Are you feeding your hope with the word? Reorienting yourself daily with his truth? Or are you just leaning on me to do that on Sundays only? And by the next Sunday, you're just spiritually, you're just starved. Because the only word you've seen or heard is someone else posting it on Facebook or sharing it. You haven't really made time to be in the word. If you don't do this, your hope will be on shaky legs. That's number one. Number two, are you in the Word regularly for the familiarity of its truth? Meaning, what will you share when people ask you to make a defense for your hope? Will you share the Word, or will you just share your ideas about what it says? So if this is a part of our exile time, are we equipping, are we practicing? Soldiers train, teams practice. Ready for what's before them. Number three, are you inviting others into your life to help you rightly understand the Word? There's a protection in plurality. Will you make the Word say what you think it says and maybe misinterpret, or do you check that in a plural way by inviting others around you to see it with good and clear eyes? Look at the verse again. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Notice something before I move on. Our defense, our theology, our convictions must be strong, not weak, active, not passive, growing, not diminishing. But the action that we make in this defense needs to come under the umbrella of the set apartness of Christ as Lord. Meaning, in other words, Jesus has to be high and lifted up for your defense of these truths to be in the right place. Because sometimes we can get our doctrine or our pride high and lifted up, and then the whole testimony is out of whack. So there's a tension that is in this that we have to steward rightly. It is very problematic if the tension is gone, because it means either you have lifted up your doctrine over Christ, or you have set aside your fight for truth and there is no part of it in your testimony. There has to be a tension there. And to build on this thought, now look to the last part of verse 15. Do this, make this defense for the reason for your hope. Do it with gentleness and respect. So if there's no tension, then there's going to be an arrogance that comes with being well-studied as you make your defense. With arrogance can come harshness and can come dishonor. So this is something that I've tried to fight diligently as we are being faithful to the Word to grow in our study. There is a tension here. There are seasons where we don't do this well, and it is my job and the elders' job to help keep us in check, to make sure that we're not giving up on fighting for truth, but we're doing it in such a way that it's not being done with an arrogance or a disrespect. There are generations of well-studied theologians and pastors and church members who fall in love with God's Word who can struggle with this. So Peter is doing something good here. He's saying, remember, do this. Fight for these truths. Proclaim these truths. Don't shy away from the truth, but do it with gentleness and respect. Speaking the truth in love. Now, sometimes we can fall off the fence the other way, and we go, oh, to avoid that, I just slow down in speaking truth. But you realize, you're not loving people if you skip truth. If you set it aside, if you make light of biblical truths, you're not loving people. So the tension's got to be there. That's the growth. That's the maturity. That's our journey. The gospel says that I'm not different than you, whoever you're talking to, in our need for the cross. A Christian is never condescending in their words to another in light of the insult, but only compassionate. Why? Because a Christian says the difference between you and me is only one degree of grace. Grace that's been given, grace that hasn't been given. We have to remember, no matter how well studied or knowledgeable you are, it is just grace that separates you from that unbeliever. If you're not grounded in Christ alone, you have a base of a self-image or an idea that you're different or better than other people, you're better than the next guy, then this is what the Pharisees lived for. Without Jesus as your power, you can't possibly say, I'm just like that person. I have the same ability to do what they do. You can't say that. Outside of Christ, you couldn't admit it. It would utterly destroy your identity of self-righteousness. So there is a humility, there is a patience, there is a love, a gentleness that goes out in speaking truth. Now here's the key again, I'll say it. You don't give up speaking truth, but there's a way to do it. That's what he's saying here, in gentleness and respect. The gospel motivation behind this is so key. That's why I'm constantly trying to speak of the gospel as our power. And then look finally at verse 16, 17, as it kind of comes together. Number 16 says, have a good conscience so that you who are slandered, those who revile you, your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So we practice these things well and righteously and honorably, because when we do, we know the good conscience before God, that in that we're firm, we're His, He has us, so that when we're slandered on earth, we know that Christ took on our shame on the cross. And our accusers one day will fall on their face before the holy God. So we don't let that undo us. We don't respond with the fleshly weapons of reviling them or disrespecting them or slandering them. We don't respond with the harshness of the world. Why? Because we're representing Jesus. Picture it one day. You're standing behind your advocate, Jesus, as the accusers face judgment. They stand on the other side of Jesus in opposition. This moment matters. They will know that in that moment they are on the right side. All their slander, all their making fun of the good that God has done in and through us will all be brought to justice. We rest on that. We trust in His perfect judgment in His time. I don't got to do that for Him in the meantime. My identity is in Christ, not in the things you're saying about me. The heart has to do that right. And then finally in verse 17, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So there's two kinds of suffering. Suffering for sin, doing evil. That's the consequences of the fallen creation. Those are some of the real sufferings that we can get caught up in because of sin. You break the law, you suffer jail time, right? You pick a fight with someone bigger than you, you'll suffer injury, right? Natural consequence of sin. You don't pay the bills, you'll suffer late fees. Don't take care of your body, you'll suffer sickness. So there are real consequences and suffering because of sin. But there's also suffering for doing good. If God wills, if He's in charge of this, who are we to tell Him? Who are we to be His counselor? It says in Romans 11. God providentially assigns for His eternal purposes, for His glory, for our good, that many of us will suffer. Jail time when it's not a natural consequence of sin. Sickness when it's not a consequence of sin. For His purposes. Paul, Peter, and most of the faithful in Scripture suffered for doing the good work of God through beatings, starvation, false imprisonment, slander, persecution, and death. For doing the good work of God. But in these sufferings, there is hope. The faithful cling to and endure in them through the cold nights on the concrete floor of the jail cell that you are unjustly put into. Through the beatings that their bodies took for sharing their faith, through the rage they saw in the eyes of those stoning them to death. It is a blessing to suffer for His namesake in this exile. That is the truth we must walk away with today and put it into motion and ready us for when those storms come. This is not our home. This is a temporary place. Persecution is coming. My question for us as a church is, will we stand together when it comes? I've wondered this lately. There's litigation happening in the courts that could cause churches to lose their tax-exempt status. Will you still give as faithfully as you do if you don't get to tax write off it at the end of the year? Or do we pull back? Because that would be a greater sacrifice, a greater suffering. Do we keep speaking biblical truth in the face of people throwing us in jail or hurting us? Or do we pull back? Because we don't want to encounter that or endure that. How far around the corner is some of that kind of persecution? Will we stand together? Who will be left in the room? Or will we slip away to find comfort, little nooks and crannies around the community, to go escape to the mountain hills? And church, I pray that we hear Peter say today, we are blessed to suffer for the name's sake, and we grow in these things, and we set him apart as worthy and high above. Amen? Stand with me as we pray. Lord God, you've done a big work in me this week in preparing this text to be preached. I sense and see and feel that you're doing a big work in our people this hour as we hear it preached, as we take these truths in, that we would not, like looking into the mirror, so quickly just set aside the things that we see with clarity, but we would live them out. We would be obedient. We would repent of how we've been missing the mark, and we would prepare and grow in the things you've called us to. And that we would do this clinging to the living hope we have in you, not undone, not unsettled, ready for whatever you're going to put before us. For your glory, for the good of those that you want us to be a part of testifying to, that they would be saved, disciples that were to be made here and around the world. And so here we are. Worship you. To praise you for our victory and our living hope. Hear us now. In Jesus' name, amen.